Psalm 41 is where we want to take our text this evening, Psalm 41. And we'll just begin our reading here in the first verse, and we'll go all the way through to the 13th verse. And so let's read it together tonight. The Bible says, "Blessed is he that considereth the poor. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive. And he shall be blessed upon the earth. And thou wilt not deliver him unto the will of his enemies. The Lord will strengthen him upon the bed of languishing. Thou wilt make all his bed in his sickness. I said, Lord, be merciful unto me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against thee. Mine enemies speak evil of me. When shall he die? And his name perish." That's what his enemies are saying of David. David is not asking that of his enemies. David's enemies are now asking that of him. "And if he come to see me, he speaketh vanity. His heart gathereth iniquity to itself when he goeth abroad. He telleth it. All that hate me whisper together against me. Against me do they devise my hurt. An evil disease, say they, cleaveth fast unto him. And now that he lieth, he shall rise up no more. Yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. But thou, O Lord, be merciful unto me, and raise me up, that I may requite them. By this I know that thou favorest me, because mine enemy doth not triumph over me. And as for me, thou upholdest me in mine integrity, and settest me before thy face forever. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen." Father, we love you. We pray that you would meet with us now. We pray that you'd use your word on our heart. Pray that you would guide us in our understanding of it. Help us as we rely on your word to govern in our thinking, in our way of living. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. In Psalm 41, you find one of the key passages of all of the book of Psalms. Of all of the Psalms together, compiled together, when referring to the Psalms, we refer to the collection of them as the Psalms plural. You'll notice that when we call out one particular psalm, we call it a psalm singular, because the book of Psalms is made up of 150 individual psalms. And so each psalm is a song. It is not enough to say that this is merely a hymn book or a book of prayers or a book of songs, because it is far more than that. It is an expansion of each of these. We've divided the book up, and we've seen how the book is literally the Torah. It is four parts, and you can follow through really almost every 40 chapters. You can break the book down into four parts, and you'll see that it follows the storyline of the book of Genesis, of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and the book of Psalms is particularly compiled this way. It covers and spans many, many decades, in fact, thousands of years, if you would, and from David's writings early on, he writes as subjects like his coronation, and subjects, you know, by authors that are not David, even to the entry in from the exile, they would be singing these psalms as they were coming back from Babylonia. You see, these were songs that were alive and they were real and they meant something to the people of Israel. They were the psalms that held them together when the nation went through trial and trauma. And they were the psalms that even when someone went through individual troubles or through individual victories, they would pull these psalms and record these psalms. Some have said that Psalm 41 was the psalm sung the night that Jesus was betrayed, and as he went to the Garden of Eden, the Bible says as he closed up the Lord's Supper that they sang in him and went into the garden. Some have suggested that Psalm 41 was that very hymn. In fact, the psalm itself follows a line of resurrection, betrayal, high point, betrayal, death, resurrection. And so you can find this. You find the high, a very low low, and then a high point again. You would find that much like you would in the last days of Jesus. You would find his communion and fellowship with his disciples as a high point, his betrayal, ultimately his death, and then finally the resurrection of our Savior, only to be reunited with his disciples again. You find this same flow and pattern as you find in this psalm. It's a beautiful and complex psalm, 13 verses altogether. But that very 13th verse, many say, is the thesis statement of the book of Psalms. In other words, you could summarize the book of Psalms through this key passage. I think there's actually a couple, 2 to 3 different key passages, or verses rather, in the book of Psalms. In other words, it's not just a whole psalm that makes up the definition, but rather even 1 or 2 verses that capture the very definition of what the psalms are. This particular verse captures one of those themes. It is the thesis, if you would, of the book of Psalms. Verse number 13, read it with me if you would this evening. The Bible says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting and to everlasting. Amen and amen." You think about how wonderful that is, that God would let us, in a psalm, would let us capture the very essence of what the book of Psalms is about, that God would be glorified, that God would, his name would be blessed and honored, that his people would count him of high worth and of great value. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, the self-sustaining Jehovah God, Elohim, from everlasting to everlasting. In other words, the whole collection of psalms through the hundreds of years of Israelite history, from coronation of a shepherd boy to the return of Babylonian captivity, is summarized in the declaration that God of heaven should be blessed and glorified forever. If anything drives the heart of the psalmists, it is this, that the God who can do the impossible should be, must be glorified forever and ever. And I love that they close with amen and amen. It is essential that we as God's people love and want to glorify our Father forever. David is experiencing here in this text the sting of betrayal. The Bible here tells us the chief musician, a psalm of David. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. In other words, David wrote this psalm for the purpose of public singing. The people together would sing this psalm, and the musician would be the one who would bring the people to sing this song together. So David writes it, he writes it, and sends it to the chief musician. The chief musician would then put that song into circulation so that the people would come to worship with this new psalm. And this psalm is a pointed one. It's a very difficult one to go through because David is carrying with him a sting, a particular sting, and a sting of betrayal at that. And so the Bible tells us here, looking at David, David is going to ask the singer, he's going to ask the reader of this psalm to do just a couple of things. The first thing he's going to ask the reader of this psalm to do is to consider the poor. Consider the poor. Now that's a powerful statement, to consider the poor. You see, to consider the poor is not what much of charity in America does today, which is to not necessarily consider the poor, but throw money at the problem. You see, David is not calling for people to throw money at the poor. He's not asking the communities and society to gather up a food drive and push food towards them. He's not asking them to put together a clothing drive and push clothing to them. You see, to David, the answer is not an issue of finance. The issue is not an issue of you need to do more, because many times, if we're honest, if we will allow ourselves, it's kind of easier to push money towards a problem than it is to actually get down in the problem with the people, to actually carry the burden of the poor, to understand them, to think about them, to understand that while you share and enjoy the blessings of God, there is somebody who is less fortunate than you having that very blessing themselves. They may not have the meals with family and friends that you get to enjoy. They may not have the warmth and the fellowship of friends. There are some who, in fact, have put themselves ourselves in harm's way for our nation and tonight live under a bridge alone. There are those who are going through a problem, a plight, an issue, and David calls on us to consider them tonight. To consider them, to think about them, to ponder what their issue may be. You see, our Western version of handling the poor is oftentimes more money. Or, as time has progressed, there was a time where the church handled the charitable needs in a community. Now, it seems as if the church is willing to toss it into the hands of our government and allow the government to take care of the issues of the poor. In this text here, we find a promise for those who will care for the poor. So David asks us to consider the poor, but not just to consider them, and not just to throw money at them, not just to push the government help to them. In fact, no promises are given for those who give to the poor. The promises are given for those who will be willing to consider the plight of the poor, to really truly ponder and put yourself in the same shoes as those who do not have what you have. The promises are given here. Understand here, before we go any further, I want us to give full meaning to the idea of poor. David in this text is not referring to the financially poor. I know it would be nice for us to be able to take this text and twist it to make some social statement or to make some politically rife statement for the involvement of a church, and I've heard that very thing. I've heard people take Psalm 41 and twist it and distort it and try to turn it into some social justice turn of verse, and it's not. That's not what's being referenced here. Now, could it be applied to them? Absolutely. The word poor does deal with those who are financially poor, but that's not what David is referring to. David here is referring to himself as poor. Now, we know that David is the king of Israel, so he's not speaking of himself as financially poor, but you and I use the word poor to mean more than just financially poor. In fact, you've probably said it, I know I have, to say that somebody is poor in health. If somebody is poor in health, we mean that that individual is frail, is weak, or is in physical trouble of some kind. In fact, that is the definition of the ancient use of the word, the Hebrew word poor. The Hebrew word poor meant not financially poor, but rather someone who was weak, someone who is frail, feeble, or unable to handle themselves. It was a word that would be used in the book of Exodus. The word was used as a legal phrase or a legal word, and the word there even dealt with the feeble-minded, those who were feeble in mind. Most often, it is put with the aged. And so when Scripture was speaking about the aged, it was not necessarily speaking about the financially poor, but rather the poor in strength, the feeble, the frail, those who needed help and needed the help of their family and friends to sustain their life. And so David here is asking people to consider the poor, consider them tonight. And if you would, allow your mind to think about their situation, to think about the hardship, to think about the troubles that they face, to continue to show kindness and love and grace to those who are feeble and are weak in their body. Now, would it refer to financially poor? Undoubtedly. But here in this text, it is specifically speaking of the aged. David is asking us to consider the aged. And by the way, he puts with this some promises. In fact, that's all verse number 1 to verse number 3 is all about. Look with me in the text there tonight. Verse number 1. The Bible says, blessed is he that considereth the poor. Well, why? Well, the Bible says, the Lord will deliver him in the time of trouble. He also goes on and says, the Lord will preserve him and keep him alive, and he shall be blessed upon the earth. And thou wilt not deliver unto him unto the will of his enemies. The Lord will strengthen him upon the bed of languishing. Thou wilt make all his bed in his sickness. In other words, he's making a handful of promises. The Lord's going to deliver this man who thinks about the aged. The Lord is going to preserve him, that man who thinks about the frail and the physically weak. That man who considers the financially poor, God will keep him alive. That man who will consider those who are weaker than him, he will have all his possessions blessed. The Bible says the Lord will defend this man from his enemies. The Lord will give strength to that man on his deathbed, and the Lord will bring healing to his sickness. You see, the man who is considered the plight of the aging and the frail, that individual will be able to trust that God will take care of him and know that God will watch over him, that this man has God working and defending his side. You see, we know that this man here has looked out for and watched over the poor. The Bible tells us to consider the poor. Why does David ask us to consider the poor? Well, he's asking us to consider the poor, one, because David is, by this definition, poor. David is weak. He is feeble. In fact, in this point of his life, he is in the twilight years of his life, and as an aged man, he is doing two things. One, he is asking people to consider him as a poor and aged man and to consider the plight that he is in, to consider the trouble he is facing. The second thing he is doing is he is reminding himself that since when he was a young man, caring for the poor and watching over them and taking care of the aged, that he now gets to draw on the promises that he is making on God's behalf. He is going to draw on God's promises because when he had the chance, he did oversee and care for and consider the needs of the feeble, the weak, the mentally unwell, those who could not defend or take care of themselves. David did so. And so he is asking us to consider, but he is also reminding the Lord, I did consider. Remember all the promises that you made to those who'd consider the poor. Lord, I made all of those considerations. Now I'm going to draw on those promises. So David gives us this beginning framework to help us understand the needs of the poor. More importantly, to line himself up with the poor. So the first thing David does is ask us to consider the poor. The second thing he does is asks us to connect the dots of suffering. To connect the dots of suffering. What could he possibly mean? As he asks us in verse number 4, to go from considering the poor to verse number 4, I said, Lord, be merciful unto me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against thee. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against thee. I love that David knows that a sinner's heart needs healing.
That a sinner needs healing. I would go so far as to say the only one who gets healing is the sinner. In other words, until we realize we are the sinner, we don't need healing. We won't find healing.
Jesus said himself that he came as a physician to the sick, not to the ones who are well. In other words, he was going to minister to the poor and weak and needy of the people of his day. He was not going to spend 1 minute trying to bring healing to the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees who said they did not need God's healing. I tell you tonight, God has healing for the sinner. You say, well, preacher, I haven't done anything wrong. My friend, he has no healing for you. If you would say in your heart of hearts tonight, you know what, preacher? I know I'm a sinner. Can I tell you, Jesus is still in the business of healing sinners. Well, why? Because David here is recognizing that the sinner needs healing. That's the great need of the sinner, to bring him rightness, to bring him whole, and to bring him wholeness before the Lord. David asks for a healing because he has sinned. I want you to notice something about the sinner. Notice something about the sinner. He is pointing out to us the origin of all human suffering. This is David's writing, and David says, I recognize I am suffering. Verse number 4, he concludes why he is suffering. I know that you have probably heard people ask this question, but there are those who ask the question, why would God allow suffering? Can I tell you something? The book of Genesis tells us when God stepped back from creation, he saw that all of it was very good. All of creation was good when God stepped back from creation. Do you know when that changed? It changed at the fall. When man sinned and willfully chose to disobey God, took that fruit that was forbidden of him, he bit into it, and from that day, everyone born after him has been a self-dependent and selfish sinner. Every one of us are sinners, just like our father Adam, and every one of us as sinners carry this mark and burden of sin, and that sin carries with it suffering. You see, Jesus, when God was done with creation, there was no suffering. After the fall, all we've done is suffer. We recognize here, David is pointing out the origin of all human suffering. What is it? Sin. Notice also that David deals with who owns the sin. The Bible says, I have sinned against thee. I have sinned against thee. You see, it is not much for man to claim that he is a sinner. Anybody can do it. Any man can claim he's a sinner. I've sat with many unsaved, unregenerate people and have asked them, have you ever sinned? Many say, oh, sure, I have. And I've asked them, you know, have you ever considered the fact that lies are sin? Well, yeah, I guess I've told a couple of lies. And I've asked them to consider, have you ever thought an evil thought or spoke a blasphemous word or disrespected or dishonored parents, and they would say yes, yes, yes. After even a little prodding, they may even recognize that they themselves are sinners. But that's such a small thing to consider that you're a sinner. I could show you evidence from this afternoon that most all of us would identify as clearly as sinners. The reality is that to claim to be a sinner is nothing difficult. Saul said, as after he gave an offering, he was not meant to give the sacrifice of his impatience, and what cost him the very throne of Israel. He would no longer be king and his children would never be king. It was because of a sin that he did of giving a sacrifice that Samuel was supposed to make, and God ripped from him that throne. And you know what Saul said at that point? I have sinned. Even Judas Iscariot, the one that would betray Jesus the night of his crucifixion, Judas comes back and throws the 30 pieces of silver that he'd exchanged our Savior for and threw those down in front of the chief priests and said even the words, I have sinned. It is one thing to say, I have sinned. It's another thing altogether to recognize who our sin is against. You see, Joseph said in the book of Genesis, as he exclaimed to Potiphar's wife why he could not sin with her and cheat with her against her husband, and he explained there that the sin was not against Potiphar, and the sin was not against his own father and family, and the sin was not against Egypt, and the sin was not against Pharaoh. The sin was against God and God alone. You see, David realized that his sin was not a sin against man. It was not a sin against Absalom. It wasn't a sin against Bathsheba or Solomon. It wasn't a sin against his unborn child who died in birth. His sin was against God. And he understood that my sin was against God and God alone. You see, many times it's easy for us to recognize we are sinners. It's another thing altogether to recognize that we have offended a holy and righteous God. And our sin will be dealt with. Some will have their sin dealt with at Calvary, and most will have their sin dealt with on the day of judgment. Can I tell you tonight that our sin is aimed directly at one person, and that is the holy God of heaven, who deserves to be glorified forever and ever. David recognizes, I am a sinner. My suffering is because of I am a sinner, and God, I need your healing because of who I am. I tell you, Calvary still flows with fresh healing each and every day. You can be healed from your sinfulness. Even if you've been born again for many years, I tell you, run back to Calvary tonight for fresh healing again, and let that old sinner be healed once more. It's a wonderful, incredible thing that David has dealt with, that he needs healing, and that healing is because of his sin. His suffering is because of his sin, and not just sin in general, not sin towards any individual, but sin against the holy God of heaven, who will one day he stand before and honor him. You see, this is a real confession. It is a confession without deflection. He's not trying to point the blame at anyone else. You know, no. He is going to deal with the confession of his sins directly. It is a confession without defense. He's making no excuses for his sin. He's not going to try to blame it on his situation or his circumstances. He's not going to try to excuse away how bad the sin was. It wasn't that bad. And preacher, there were others that did sin like that. No. This is a real Bible confession. And the Bible tells us that he is really dealing with his sin. And all of that funnels into verse number 5. You see, in verse number 5, we're going to find David as he has now asked us to consider the poor and to connect the dots of our suffering. He is now going to ask us to really kind of concentrate on the promises of God. He is going to ask us to concentrate on the promises of God. I want you to see tonight that in verse number 5, he introduces the story of David, the story of David's life. You could find it if you'd look in 2 Samuel chapter 16, tells the story of David and Absalom. David is an older king, and undoubtedly, this is the text that he is writing at this time. David, an older king, of course, because of his sin with Bathsheba, has a son named Solomon, and his oldest son, who had right to the throne, is going to wants to be king. There is a division because of sin, of the sin of Abishai, and now Absalom has taken the life of his brother David's son. He has taken his life and has hidden now as a fugitive for David. And because David never stepped out as a father and as a king and restored his son, there's been this massive division, and David is now standing at a place where Absalom has double-crossed David. David is going to have his very throne threatened, and Absalom is going to steal the hearts, in chapter 16 of 2 Samuel, steal the hearts of the people, and literally cut between the people and David. And his very excuse is, you know, David is old and he is feeble. If you have problems, bring them to me. I'll take care of you. I'll help you. I'll be your leader. I'll be as a king to you. And Absalom literally steals the rule of David right out from under his nose. What is worse is that now he has taken not only David's rulership away from him by undercutting his king, but now he has drawn to his cause a man named Ahithophel. And Ahithophel, the Bible tells us, is David's chiefest counselor. In fact, you find this even in our text tonight. And the Bible tells us in verse number 9. Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. Undoubtedly, I believe verse number 9 is dealing with Ahithophel. The counselor of David will counsel now Absalom in the taking over of the throne of David, even to the point where he will take David's concubines as his wives and take them in as his concubines. In other words, he has ripped the throne away from David. He has considered David no longer a proper leader and has now done something short of military might of taking over the throne. This was a hostile takeover of the throne. Now, David, in this text, is really heartbroken that his son has risen up against him, heartbroken that Ahithophel has now counseled him in his takeover of the throne, and these two that he loved dearly have now turned their attack against David. So verse number 5 and on is an explanation of this attack. Consider here what David would ask us to do. David will point to us here. I want you to see in verse number 5. We'll read a couple verses here together. In verse number 5, the Bible says, mine enemies speak evil of me. When shall he die and his name perish? That's kind of a harsh thing to have people say about you. David's enemies are wondering, hey, when is David going to die? Isn't he getting old now? I tell you, that old, poor, meagerly man, he ought to just give up the ghost so we can forget he ever existed. When does that guy finally die? And that's the question being asked of David. Of course, this is heartbreaking, not only to know that there are people who would say this, but that they would be your family and friends. These are the people who have risen up against David. The Bible says, and when he come to see me, he speaketh vanity. So here's the worst hospital visit of all time. The worst hospital visit of all time is when you go in to see an elderly man who's about to die and on his sick bed, laying there, and he come to see me and he speaks vanity. He says vain things that don't matter. It's not real. His heart gathereth iniquity in itself. And when he goeth abroad, he telleth it. He goes out and he lies about David when he leaves. And of course, he's speaking there of Absalom. In verse number 7, all that hate me whisper together against me. Against me do they devise my hurt. An evil disease, say they, cleaveth fast unto him. This is a biblical COVID-19, I think they're speaking of. And now that he lieth, he shall rise up no more. It's got him. He's going to die. This is the disease that's got him. And David says, of course, I don't have whatever weird disease they're saying, but they're saying it and they're spreading it. David's about to die. Absalom would be your king. You don't need David. He's on his deathbed. Absalom will be your king. And all the while, David's princes, their hearts are turning against David and turning for Absalom. And David is convinced of this one certainty, that this is not the end of the story. You see, in verse number 10, everything changes because David has asked us thus far to consider the poor, to connect the dots of suffering. But before we end, David wants us to do one last thing, and that is to concentrate on the promise of God in the face of your troubles. To concentrate on the promise of God in the face of your troubles. You see, David begins to claim the promises that he opened with in verse number 1 through 3. David is now going to face his sickness, claiming the promises of verse number 1 through verse number 3. Remember there that the man who considers the plight of the poor, God's going to help him. God's going to protect him. God's going to give him strength. God's going to give him healing. God's going to take care of him. And David is reminding his heart, look, God made promises to me. And if I will watch out for the poor, if I will consider the aged, if I will look out for those who cannot defend themselves, that when it's my turn, God would do the same for me. And he is laying claim to these promises now. He's concentrating fully on the promises of God. He recognizes that his health isn't going to be because he is strong, but because God is strong. He is not making claim to some rights that he has, but rather that God would extend to him healing, help, and hope. And so he is fully leaning on the promises of God. In verse number 1 to verse number 3, he asks God to be merciful to him. He does it again here in verse number 10. But thou, O Lord, be merciful unto me, and raise me up, that I may requite them. That was the promise in verse number 1 to verse number 3. By this I know that thou favorest me, because mine enemy doth not triumph over me. And as for me, thou upholdest me in mine integrity, and settest me before thy face forever. You see, what David has done here is he is connecting now the promises of God to the circumstances he is facing, and how wonderful it is when you and I, because of a relationship that we have with the Father, can lay claim to the promises of God. You can lay claim to the promises tonight that you are never alone, that God has your tomorrow already figured out. He is sovereign, and he is good, and he is gracious, and he is not some mean angel in the sky looking to strike those who would do wrong, but rather those who have been healed by God can trust that they have promises of Scripture. And those promises, every single one of them, are brought to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. Every single one are brought to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, how do you know this, and why would you look at this text? Can I tell you why Jesus would sing this psalm as the last psalm that he would sing with his disciples? Because this psalm, some have speculated this was a hymn or a psalm that was spoken many times of in the evening where the Lord broke bread with the disciples. Why? Because Jesus himself would go through what David went through. Yes, David says, I have been beguiled. I have been betrayed. Well, Jesus experienced the highest of betrayals. We even call betrayers a Judas. Why? Because Jesus was betrayed the night he died. He was betrayed by his disciple. Then one of his disciples denied that he knew him and ran away with the rest of the disciples to the place that John was the one recorded standing in eyesight, and all the other 11 had run off by the time we reached the cross. What is this? This is the reminder that Jesus was betrayed. Like David, he would go through the prime betrayal, but only and fully so that our sins could be dealt with. Our sins could be made right before a holy God. And I know that our Savior had no sins to confess. You see, David had to confess sins here. But I do remind you that it was Jesus who became sin for us, who knew no sin. It was our Savior who, holy and righteous, became sin. And therefore, he dealt with that very sin that David asks mercy for. That same sin that marks you ready for judgment, that same sin was dealt with the night of Jesus' death. His resurrection dealt with your sin state. Can I tell you tonight that you, if you've called on Jesus Christ, are made right with a holy God. Therefore, you can lay claim to the same promises that David laid claim to. And how does David conclude this? With a literal prayer that every repentant sinner can claim. Every repentant sinner can claim this, just as David did. Look with me in verse number 11. By this I know that thou favorest me, because mine enemies doth not triumph over me. And as for me, thou upholdest me in mine integrity and settest me before thy face forever. Can I tell you tonight what he calls on? Every repentant sinner tonight can ask God to be merciful. Every repentant sinner tonight can thank God for holding us up in Christ's integrity. And every repentant sinner tonight can rest in the promises of eternity forever and ever. Tonight, I tell you, David was betrayed, but betrayed no worse, and frankly, our Savior betrayed even more the night of his death. And that death right there took care of your sin and my sin. And if you will call on Christ Jesus that you might be saved, the very sin you need healed from can be handled and taken care of. And the promises of God become your promises. Lay claim to the promises of God. Tonight, my friend, consider the poor. Consider their plight. My friend, I'm going to ask you to connect the dots on human suffering. What is it? The same problem you have is the same problem of the individual suffering tonight of some illness you'll never know. That same suffering is the sin that you and I wrestle with as well. And by the way, while we're talking about it, consider, concentrate on the promises of God as you face trouble in your days. God has been good to us to offer healing and mercy to the sinner. Let us be those who would, as the psalmist says in verse number 13, he closes out the chapter, knowing the promises of God, he says this, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen."